Greetings again, everyone. Open your Bible to Psalms 129. We do have outlines in the back on the chair for those who want to follow along and take notes. We come to another one of the Psalms of Ascent that the children of Israel sang on their way to Jerusalem for the celebration of the three feasts that they were commanded to come. This one speaks to the fact of, I've simply entitled it, Cast Down But Not Destroyed. The modern vernacular would be knocked down but not knocked out. It speaks to the fact that because Israel is his people, they are virtually indestructible. Yet we know from their history they have experienced a lot of suffering, affliction. We're going to see it here in a poetic sense here in our psalm. It speaks to the fact that they had suffered not only because of who they are, they also suffered because they rebelled against God and had suffered the affliction of captivity. And we have to make that distinction when we study and read the Word of God and process these things, because when we get to the second half of this, we're going to get back to one of those imprecation psalms where the psalmist is calling down curses and judgment upon the enemy, and we'll deal with that when we get there. But let's pick it up in verse 1, Psalm 129. Follow along. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plow on my back. They have made their furrows long. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turn back. Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withered before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arm. Neither let those who pass by them say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, be with us tonight. Minister to us your word. Though there are comforting things here, there are also things that we have to be careful that we don't cross the line in reference to the imprecations upon the enemy. We must not be given to bitterness, but long to seek your glory, especially displayed in your justice. Evil is evil, and evil must be dealt with. And so often we have a misconception of who you are. You are infinitely just as well as full of mercy. So Lord, we pray that again, use your word to clear up our thinking, to inform of what we need to know and affirm and believe and embrace and to live out. There are comforting words here. May we learn those as well. In Christ's name, amen. Point number one, dealing with verses 1 through 3, it speaks to the fact of the psalmist the affliction of Israel. Look at verse 1 through 3 again. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. Here the psalmist mentioned five details regarding the affliction of the people of God. First of all, it is corporate, because you can see in the fact that it said in the second half of verse 1, let Israel now say. It speaks to the fact that the suffering was experienced by the nation as a whole because of who they are and as the people of God. We're not talking about the aspect of reaping and sowing in the sense that they have always had a target on their back as a nation, because they not only by God's sovereign election chose them to be his people, the nation that will be, he will be their God and they will be his people. So it's first of all corporate. Number two, this suffering was severe. We don't always catch it in our translation, but when you do a word study and see some of the other translation, that is, in twice, in verse 1 and 2, it said many a time, verse 2 as well. It is a phrase that means greatly or to abundantly they have afflicted the people of Israel. Many a time, that kind of speaks of duration, but the word actually speaks of more depth, more severe pain, severe affliction. They greatly and abundantly afflicted them. This was not some kind of a casual inconvenience. This was severe. It is not a trivial inconvenience. One commentator said it this way: this is a life-altering, heart-wrenching, mind-tormenting, pain-inducing, anguish-afflicting ordeal. All you have to do is look at the history of Israel. Because they are Israel, they have suffered much. The third thing we see is their affliction had been persistent. Twice again, we see in verses 1 and 2, the phrase, from my youth. Meaning from that time, early on today, early on to now, early on to what we have here. In Psalms 129, that most likely speaks of when Israel was young, possibly a reference to the early days of Egypt while they're in slavery and in bondage. Basically, the psalmist is reminding the people of God of their forefathers' bondage, and their ongoing national history is one of suffering. Their story is a lifelong history of suffering. We see again and again how they have had to suffer. Number four, it is personal. Again, in verse 1 and 2, we see the word they. They, this is not talking about some natural disaster or calamity or talking about some unfortunate set of circumstances. These people that attacked Israel since their youth, people in general, all had one thing in common. They have intentionally went after and targeted Israel. Sometimes from a human standpoint and from geography, sometimes it's from different reasons. But at the end of the day, they were, because they were a nation that taught there's one true God and your God is false, your God doesn't exist, your God is full of demons, and on the list goes. The one true God is the God of Israel. That basically was one of the reasons that put a target on their back, especially since they came from captivity. Prior to that, there was problems with their idolatry. They were unfaithful, committed spiritual adultery against the Lord, going after other gods. But when they came back, they were pretty resolute as a nation, as the people of the one true God. And the fifth thing that we see of the affliction is the fact that it was brutal. In verse 3, when you look at it, the plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. Often when conquering armies gained the victory over their enemy, they would inflict this kind of torture to break ultimately the will They got the victory. Now they want to break the will that there's no uprising. They have a choice. Kill them or torture them to put in submission, to possibly use them as slaves. But what we have here is possibly the psalmist not only maybe vividly telling that this is happening, but also possibly as a imagery to magnify the horror of their affliction. This would not some, the word that keeps coming to my mind is just kind of an inconvenience. This is debilitating. Some even suggest that it was a metaphor for being whipped, leaving furrows on their backs. In either case, the affliction was cruel and ruthless. Though the suffering was severe, persistent, personal, and brutal, yet they have not prevailed against me. He's speaking me as the nation of Israel. That's what it said at the end of verse 2. Noted. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. There lied where I kind of got the thrust of my title, cast down but not destroyed, knocked down but not knocked out, so to speak. They have done all of these things from our youth. All of these things, when you look at the five different elements of their affliction and suffering, they still exist. They still persevere and carry on. Time and time again, God had delivered his people from extinction. So many people, and I know over the years, there have been people mocking our faith because we have in our Bible nations that don't exist anymore. And people mock us saying, yeah, you guys said this nation exists, this people exists, and there's no record of them. Where are they besides your little book? Well, give it time. God uses archaeology to uncover all of these people. And again, to affirm and confirm the absolute, accurate, historical element here. Though so many have disappeared, become extinct, gone, no trace of them except record and history, Israel still remains. Israel is still here. Israel is still taken care of because God takes care of his people. As I said earlier, time and time again, God has delivered his people from extinction. Just look at the biblical history. Exodus from Egypt. All the victories they had gotten and received with the help of the Lord as they entered in what's called the conquest stage through the book of Joshua, where they had to go in and capture, and go after all of these nations and people that were being destroyed because of just sin. The Bible makes it clear they were not a peaceful people, and Israel coming in creating genocide. Bible makes it clear their time of sin had reached the rim and the brim. Enough is enough. And instead of God doing it himself, he used his people to go in and gain the promised land. And God gave him victory after victory after victory. The shortcoming of Israel was they didn't annihilate the people. They allowed some of them to exist. Here lied what became a problem. And we learn about that when you get into the book of Judges. And then in Judges, you see not one, but seven times the cycle of they get comfortable, they drip into sin, God brings an enemy to judge them, they cry out to God, they bring a deliverer, and they get restored, and again, the cycle happens seven times. But yet, God delivered his people because they turned back to him. They also survived two major captivities, the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity. One commentator said this, I thought it was an interesting comment. Whereas most nations tend to look back on what they have achieved, Israel reflects here on what she had survived. An interesting insight. even the tragic book of Lamentation, where Jeremiah the prophet is lamenting profoundly as his people being ushered off into captivity. He is seeing, in fact, all of Lamentation chapter 3 up to the verse I'm about to read, he paints a horrible graphic picture of the carnage. And he said these words, through the Lord's mercy, we are not consumed because his compassion fail not. Now, a lot of people would say, well, why would that be relevant when the people of God had lost thousands brutally, going into captivity? It would be because of their sin. It was their sin that made them pay that price. But he is instilling into the people of Israel, we will not become extinct like other nations. That's why he said, it is through his mercy that we're not consumed, done away with, gone, disappear. Israel who? Israel who? No. They came back 70 years later. Having said all that, let's move it into, in a New Testament sense, for us to be encouraged from this truth. The same is true of us as its people today. For example, our Lord himself said in Matthew 16, verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I build my church, and the gate of hell shall not prevail against it. The church will always go on. The church been attacked for the last 2,000 years since Pentecost. 2,000 years we have experienced, the church had experienced some severe times. Even our Lord said in the upper room the night before he gave his life on Calvary in John 16:33, listen carefully, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace, and in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Why is that comforting? Because if he overcame the world, we in him shall also as well overcome the world. We look to him. We're not deprived of suffering. God had ordained suffering to happen. We are to be faithful. We are to be true. God will be true to him, to us. He will keep his word. And then we have the famous passage that we must never, ever get tired of reading or hearing. That is Romans chapter 8, verse 35 to 39. Listen carefully. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep to the slaughter. Notice the picture. The church, the people of God, are killed all day long. We are like going to the slaughter. And yet in all these things, he said, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created being shall be able to separate it from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. They are not able to separate it. God is able to keep us to the end. Be comforted. Just like he promised again and again, so often we dismissed it as that Israel. No, these are truths that we can assimilate for us in the New Testament sense, that we will also be taken care of. Point number two, as we get to verse four, the Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. Here the psalmist declared that God is righteous, he is faithful, and he had remembered his people. How did God display this? What happened? What went on? It said that he cut the cords of the wicked. Many commentators believe that it possibly the cords in the previous verse where it talked about the cords that are tied to the oxen that plow the back of the person. It would add that you proverbially were laying on the ground being plowed over. Those cords had been cut off, separate the oxen from the instrument that created the torture. The idea here is that to sever those cords, God had delivered his people from their oppressor. That's the idea. Cords or bonds to keep them under their control. God had cut them off. God's righteousness is seen in his preservation of his people. It is also seen in the punishment of his enemies. Found a really good verse that was very insightful. In fact, turn with me to it. Turn to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. I like picking up new gems as we continue to go through Scripture. Isaiah 51. For those taking note, verse 22 and 3. Pay attention to how the Lord presenting this. Verse 22, Isaiah 51. Thus said your Lord, the Lord and your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it. So what is he saying in verse 22? He's saying that Israel, my people, I have made you drink this cup of my fury, of my wrath, and you will drink it to a dreg, to the very bottom. But he had given them a promise here. Who plead the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand, I'm reading the halfway through verse 22 again, the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury, and you shall no longer drink it. Notice what he says in the next verse. But I will put it into the hand of those who afflicts you. Do you see it? What I made you have to suffer with, now I'm taking it out, and they will drink it. My wrath and my fury. Who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you, and you have laid your body like the ground and as the street for those to walk over. That's a kind of a symbolic of the picture we have being plowed over. You're being cast to the ground to be just treated as dirt. God always delivers his people. Our calling it to be true and faithful day in and day out to the end of our life. Israel had failed. They, along the way, began to do what was right in their own eyes, do their thing, started in desiring the things of their neighbors around them, the things of this world. We have to watch our hearts, beloved. But God, it's always there for those who are faithful. Just like we learned this morning about the blessed are those who fear the Lord and walk in his ways. Their enemy at this point in Isaiah, it basically is reaping what it had sown. Though in verse 4 we see the Lord is righteous and he cut the pieces of the cords of the wicked, separating them from their dealing with his people. We don't know the context of history, though we look in general, based on everything we have here, talking about kind of the history, not a particular event. From my youth on, we have suffered. Then he comes to a place that we, many Christians, struggle with, and that is the prayer, point number three, prayer for divine judgment. Look at verse 5 through 8 with me. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turn back. Let them be as the grass on the housetop, which withered before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arm. Neither let those who pass by them, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Psalms 129 is what is called this last half is in precatory psalm. This is where the psalmist calls on God to invoke or call down curses on his enemy. Throughout the book of Psalms, we have 14 of these psalms. Some of them, the entire psalm is filled with imprecatory prayers. Sometimes majority of it, half of it, a good section of it, like this one. You can find it in Psalm 10, 17, 35, 58, 59, 69, 70, 79, 83, 109, 129. We have two more after this, 137 and 140. They use language like, let death steal over her. Break the teeth in their mouths. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Strong stuff. Not so pleasant. Why do people struggle with this? I believe, what many of the commentators have suggested, there is a faulty or a gap in the gridwork to understand theologically the framework of imprecatory messages. To try to overcome our misunderstanding of these imprecatory psalms or prayers, we need to be aware of the following. There are five things that we need to shore up if we're going to understand this rightly. Number one, we need to avoid having a disjointed view of Scripture. What do I mean by that? Some people do not like these psalms and some of the events in the Old Testament, so they kind of write it off and dismiss anything they don't agree with, especially with their sensitive sensibilities. They struggle with many, and I didn't want to expand on it because it would never end. But get to the point, they created discontinuity in their mind between the old and the new. When the Bible affirmed again and again in the New Testament the truth, the fact, and the reality of the event of the Old Testament with its blessing. Some of the imprecatory psalms had been quoted in the New Testament with a blessing on it. So we need to have a consistent view throughout Scripture. Quit removing parts you are struggling with, troubled with. Wrestle with them. Come to peace with what it's saying, what God is trying to communicate. Number two, be careful not to leave a distorted view of God. This happened and still happens to this day, and I've even heard it in here in this church. There is that idea that the God of the Old Testament is not the same God as the New Testament. Why? Because he's angry in the old and he's nice and kind in the new. They don't realize what they've done when they do that. God changed, destroyed the immutability of God. God the Father is mean, God the Son is kind, merciful. You now breaking up the essence and unity of the Trinity. So we need to understand that God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. There is the God of great grace and mercy in the old, And there is the God who displayed his wrath and fury on the wicked. That will never change. When people remain unrepentant, God dealt with them. Number three, do not have a watered down view of sin. Sin is not a peccadillo, it's not a mistake, inconvenience. Sin is utterly sinful in the sight of God. Jeremiah 17:9 said it probably as graphic as anything. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That every heart, not their heart, not my heart. Yeah, it's your heart too, my heart too, everybody's heart. It's desperately wicked and so wicked you and I do not know how to plumb the depth of our wickedness. Genesis 6 verse 5. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth and every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And because of that, he destroyed every man, woman, and child except eight in the flood. Even when you get to the New Testament, when Paul and his great doctrinal theological treatise of the book of Romans, he is establishing the nature of man in chapters 1 through 3. When he gets to chapter 3, he says this in verse 10 through 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understand. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. None! I highlighted the key word. None, 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 altogether none. Pretty clear. Do not water down sin. When you let it go, you treat it as a little thing and dismissively and cavalier, it will bring back a whirlwind. So do not water down sin. All I've ever suggested to people, have as a high a view of sin as the Bible teaches. It's wrong to go beyond, but it's wrong to go under too. Number four, avoid a diminished view of justice. I think probably one of the best verses that summarize the practicality of this is Ecclesiastes 8:11. Which our country need to get back to using again. It goes like this. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. God, the part that people, when I was talking about point number one, that struggle with certain aspects of the Old Testament, is when God swiftly dealt with people. What did Uzzah do wrong? All he did was touch the ark. God said, don't touch it. Any man touch it, he dies. Well, what in the world did Aaron's son do that God had on their inaugural day of the priest? Struck him dead. Because they offered strange fire that God didn't ordain. And he told Aaron, you approach me, I will be regarded as holy. A diminished view of justice plagues any nation, any society, and any perception of justice. And number five, beware of having a defective definition of forgiveness. What does that mean? Forgiveness comes when one turns from their wicked way, repents. We live in a day, even people within the church, I've heard religious people, I struggle to call them Christians who want to say that God needs to get over with it and just forgive people. Excuse me, you don't know anything about the holiness of God, the justice of God, the righteousness of God. Look what he gave us in his son to bear the punishment of our sin. And you want to say, oh, God, get over it. That is a wicked and evil heart whose mind is messed up. They expect him to get over it when his holiness and righteousness have been violated. You have to put all this together and have a robust understanding of all 5 points. When you get into the imprecatory psalm, those parts that are kind of unnerving because we think we're just supposed to be sweet and kind. I was watching a panel discussion, and the issue was why are so many Christians struggling with confronting the culture where they have gone astray in general. And Vodi Bachman, who now with the Lord, said, because most Christians operate with commandment number 11, thou shalt always be kind. No confront, no wrestling with, no exposing darkness, no confronting evil, calling sin, sin. People don't like confrontation. We're called to be light and salt into this world. We're called not to be part and involved in the unfruitful work of darkness, but to expose. And the word expose can also be translated the word to rebuke it. We are to confront it and say, that wrong. Said to our God, who is he? I don't believe in him. Doesn't mean it's not true. So when you look at the imprecatory requests here, I think if you see the first line of verse 5, it kind of sets the stage for the rest. Let all those who hate Zion. They're driven by hatred. The enemy is driven by hatred. And when you're driven by hate, your means and mode is evil. Ever consistent and persistent evil. We saw it all throughout the first part of this psalm. There is no turning. So the psalmist is pleading that they be, in verse 5, put to shame and turn back. Let them be as grass on the housetops, which withered before it grows up. The idea is when many of the roofs back in that day was flat and they had thin layer of dirt on there, and they would throw some of the fresh grass on there that had some seeds in it, and it would go into this very shallow soil, and it would come up, but only a short while because there was not enough soil there. Therefore, it said in verse 6, which withered before it growed up, which means it's no good to the reaper. You can't even hack it and put it into sheaves and carry it on and use it. Make them worthless, fruitless, worthless because of their evil. Doesn't matter why they are hateful towards Zion. Zion was supposed to represent God and his place and his place of worship. So it was a direct attack on the character of God and his people. And we even went so far as to, in verse 8, even when those evil, hateful people come by, don't put a blessing on them. Give them what they deserve. But when you put those 5 things that I said earlier, it helps you to understand why that being said. Evil is evil. When evil goes unchecked, it continues to do evil, hurtful, diabolical things. We have to wrestle with the concept that evil must be swiftly dealt with. Here's the good thing about the imprecation. The psalmist put it in the hands of the Lord. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. You leave it alone. So the psalmist did what we should do. Instead of getting bitter and angry and shaking our fist at our persecutors or people who may hate us or attack us. Just found out this afternoon, I don't know if you guys heard the news, a church got attacked in Michigan. Guy drove a truck right into the front door, started unloading with a gun, and then set the entire church on fire. Don't know the motive, don't know why. Maybe it's an attack specifically on religion in general, don't know. But we live in an evil time. We always pray that God will save their soul, ultimately, absolutely. But we also want God glorified in His justice. So the justice of these prayers is the vengeance belongs to the Lord. The psalmist appealed to the God's justice. He puts it in God's hand to do with the enemy that is consistent with its character. In essence, the psalmist is saying, God, you do it your way, on your term, your timing. And don't be looking for a front row seat so you can witness it. Carry on with serving the Lord. Loving God with all your heart. Let's go back to the psalm before. Fear the Lord and walk in His ways. Tough stuff. But suffering requires a strong faith. And that strong faith needs to be leaning hard and being rooted and grounded in a great God. And you need to know Him as He had revealed Himself. He is not a wishy-washy God. He is the God who is able to keep and protect us. One of the sweetest lines in the entire thing, yet they have not prevailed against me. How about Romans 8? Nothing shall separate us from His love. And all of God's people said, let's pray. Father, thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your amazing patience with us. Help us. We live in dark times, Father. We need Your wisdom and we need courage and strength. We must have the fear of the Lord and not of man. We must do everything for the glory of God. We, as it states in Proverbs 4:23, to keep our heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. We need to watch our heart during times like this. To be governed by You and Your Word. We have work to do. Know and believe that while we're doing that work, Satan will not ultimately prevail. We do not understand all that You're doing and why persecution and struggle. But Lord, help it to be people who love You, who fear You and walk in Your ways. May we encourage one another in a way of accountability and by example to live in a way that brings You glory. That the Lord would say to Satan, have you considered My people here? So Lord, we pray, help it to be true, help it to be faithful all the days of our life. In Christ's name, amen.